word in Ezra chapter 6. Ezra chapter 6, we're looking at the end of that chapter, particularly verses 19 through 22, and the Passover celebrated, and the Passover celebrated with joy for the first time in 70-something years. I'll begin reading at Ezra 6, verse 13. Read through the end of the chapter, our focus on verses 19 through 22. Hear God's holy word. Then according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tetanai the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of God of Israel, and by the decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius, the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of the house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all 12 for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests and for themselves. And it was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord had made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, the grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for his blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you and we praise you for your word. We know that your word is true. And we know, Father, that through your word, you built us up, you encourage us, you direct us. And so, Lord, grant us your blessing now. Bless he who brings your word, that we may hear what you have for us. And bless us each with listening ears. Lord, guide us, direct us, grant us joy in your presence. So, Lord, grant us your blessing. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, a couple of weeks ago, we saw the completion of the temple. The Lord had quite a way of turning the situation around. The local governor was concerned with the work going on and inquired of King Darius whether this should be happening. And things didn't look good for the remnant and their rebuilding as they were waiting a response from Darius. And who would have expected that Darius would indeed order, decree that the work go on uninterrupted and provide for him? Darius had found that old decree of Cyrus and himself now made a decree for the work to go on. Now, last time we saw the temple dedicated, which is no surprise. God had done a great thing. God had kept his promise. A remnant was restored. The temple was rebuilt. And so it's no surprise that the temple was dedicated. And so 516 BC, 21 years after their return, hampered as they had been by Samaritan opposition and their own self-interest, at least for a time, the returned exiles finished the construction of the house of God. Then they gathered in Jerusalem, surrounded by the smells and sounds of bulls and rams and lambs and goats, thousands of excited people and priests and Levites who were, for the first time there, now to perform their ritual tasks in a fashion that they couldn't have done in the exile. It was a great day, a glorious day, one to remember and speak about for years to come. And so last week we indeed saw the temple dedicated. We saw the celebration was with joy. There are certainly times to mourn. We ought to gather with joy before the Lord as we worship Him, even as we are mourning perhaps particular things. When we gather before the Lord, there ought to be an excitement and there ought to be joy. Because God is great, because He's gracious, because He's merciful. In that celebration, they also confess their sin. They realize that in the building of the temple, they weren't there to congratulate themselves. They needed to remember that they were sinners, and God had showed them grace and mercy. We also saw they followed principles in the Word of God when it came to the sacrifices and worship. They weren't free to be innovative when it came to worship. Dedication of the temple was just the beginning of that worship that would go on in the temple. Just over a month later, the 14th day of the first month in the Hebrew calendar. What's that? It's about mid-April for us. The exiles celebrated the Passover. And immediately following the Passover was the seven-day feast of unleavened bread. Two separate things, but they kind of went together because you had the Passover and then 7 days of the feast of unleavened bread. Now, Passover was one of the most important celebrations in the Jewish calendar. Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that followed it marked the beginning of Israel's history as a nation. It celebrated their exodus from Egyptian bondage and the wilderness wanderings before entering the Promised Land. But also realize, at the Passover, the danger was not the Egyptians. It was God's and His just and holy wrath. For the Lord Himself enters Egypt in judgment. And if God was going to pass over them in judgment, a sacrifice needed to be made and blood spread over the door. And so the Passover was not merely about deliverance from Egypt, but deliverance from God Himself and the wrath of God. So you see, Christ's death on the cross is indeed what saves us from the wrath of God. The Passover is a picture of Jesus coming and what He would do. Today we'll look at the celebration of the Passover and four things in that regard. One, the Passover and redemption. Secondly, the Passover and the Levites and what they were doing. Third, the Passover and true Israel. Finally, the Passover in joy. Now remember that the Passover had not been celebrated since the destruction of the temple. So we're talking 70 years. It's very possible that none of those who participated in the Passover that day had done so any time before. This would be the first, at least for most of them. Perhaps there might be a few in their late 70s, in their 80s, who had been at a Passover celebration in the past, but this be new to most, since it wouldn't have been celebrated in Babylon, as was supposed to take place in Jerusalem, according to Deuteronomy 16. Now, if we're going to understand the Passover celebration, we need to understand the setting and the context of the original Passover. And the context, of course, is the book of Exodus, especially Exodus chapter 12. You know that the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought them out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. You know that Pharaoh was a wicked, genocidal monarch, but Israel needed deliverance, not merely from a wicked monarch in Pharaoh, but Israel needed deliverance from the righteous and holy wrath of God. God had said, Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. You see, this king, God himself, is more powerful and threatening than any pharaoh in Egypt or anywhere else. You can't negotiate with God. You all know what happened to the firstborn of Egypt. The firstborn in every Egyptian household died that evening. Pharaoh would not let God's firstborn son go, as Israel had been called, and lost every firstborn son that evening. Remember Exodus chapter 4, 22. Moses was to say that Israel is my firstborn son. But this didn't mean that the Israelites themselves didn't deserve God's judgment or God's wrath. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that was true in Egypt. It was true of Israel. It's true, of course, today. The Jews were not free from judgment that evening apart from the shedding of blood. God said, again, back in Exodus chapter 12, Exodus 12, 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And remember what Israel was told, some of the specifics that were to be done. Exodus 12, verses 5 to 7, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you may keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and the lintel of their houses in which they eat it. Now, children, you all know what the doorposts are. But what is a lintel? Or maybe I should even say parents, adults, what's a lintel? Well, that's the support structure going across the posts on the side. And so the blood was to be spread right around the door, on the post, above the door. And if the blood of the Passover lamb was therefore on the post, on the lintel, the avenging angel had no claim on that house. Blood had been shed already. The Lord would pass over. And there was no exception to this anywhere in Egypt, where the lamb was sacrificed and the blood placed on the lintel and the post. The Lord came in judgment and left in peace. The sacrifice of that lamb took the place of the firstborn and really took the place of all in that home. The death of the lamb meant safety and security for the entire covenant. On Passover night, it was this corporate son covered by the carefully chosen lamb. Now, Passover pointed to several aspects of redemption. You see, the satisfaction, one, it pointed to the satisfaction of God's justice. Secondly, the propitiation of God's wrath, because the shedding of blood, by the shedding of blood, God's wrath was turned aside. The Passover lamb was substitutionary in nature. The blood of the lamb took the place of the firstborn son. So, brothers and sisters, clearly this points us to the sacrifice of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. God's justice was satisfied. His righteous justice satisfied. As Jesus shed his blood in our place, it was God's law that was broken by our sin. And this sacrifice satisfies divine justice. You see, sometimes people misunderstand what's going on. And sometimes I think when they think of a payment, they think of a payment being made to Satan. And that just is not the case. God's law violated. God's judgment just. God's law and holiness is now satisfied. His justice satisfied by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ's blood propitiates the wrath of God. God, having poured out his wrath on Jesus in our place, his wrath is turned from us and borne by Christ. And in the same way, we can see that Jesus himself is a substitute. Instead of us paying the price, Jesus, our Passover lamb, pays the price for us. If you're resting in Christ, then his blood truly does cover you. God has passed over you, and he judged his own Son in your place. Why do you have forgiveness of sins? Because the Son of God took on a human nature and was your substitute, was the Passover lamb, was indeed the blood shed in your place. That's grace, and that is what we're celebrating in the Lord's Supper this morning. The Passover lamb, the broken body, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, let's talk about the Passover and the Levites in Ezra's time here. And so we're moving forward from the original Passover, when they were still in Egypt, to the first Passover, now at the new temple. Originally, earlier on, the father of each household sacrificed his own lamb. And there were certain provisions for smaller families that they could team up with a neighbor and offer one together. But I want you to notice here that it's the Levites who performed the entire ritual sacrifice. Referring to the priests and the Levites, we read this in verse 20. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles. They slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests and for themselves. Now again, notice that last part, for their fellow priests and for themselves, which seems to imply the Levites themselves carried out the task of the slaughter itself. And that'd be a huge task. Now, how many Levites returned and were there in that day? Remember? You actually know the number. According to Ezra chapter 2, verse 4, there were 74 Levites. And according to Ezra chapter 2, verse 36, there were 973 priests. And this would, of course, later increase. Now, we know that there were less than 50,000 that returned. But according to verse 21, there were others who celebrated the Passover with them. Others who separated themselves from the people of the land and joined with the people of God, who joined in following God. Now, we don't know particularly how many of those were there, but could we guess that perhaps maybe there were 7,000 worshipers that day? Maybe. Don't know for sure. And a mere 74 Levites were somewhere between, 50,000 and up. If there were 70,000, and if there was one lamb for every 10 people, then there could have been 7,000 lambs slaughtered that day in the temple by the priests. By the Levites, not the priests. If it was the lower side of just 50,000, then there'd still be 5,000. It's a big, busy day. I mean, think about that task. And perhaps try to picture what it would be like in the temple on that day. The father, or head of the household, would give the lamb to a Levite. The Levite would slit the lamb's throat. The priest would catch the blood in a basin. The basin perhaps passed on to another priest and maybe another, till it was tossed against the base of the altar, or the blood tossed at the base of the altar. This would be accompanied by the Levitical singing of Psalms 113 through Psalm 118. Once the lamb was slain, it was hung on the walls of the court and flayed by a priest. The fatty portions were removed to be burned at the altar. Try to picture the smell of the burning fat and all the smoke of those meat, 7,000 lambs. The lamb was returned to the Father. It would be roasted that night, not boiled, roasted that night and eaten. Exodus chapter 12, verse 8. And the Father would give instruction that evening to the family and to the children. Exodus 12, 26 to 27 says this, "And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" And again, in the context of the first Passover, the blood of the sacrificial lamb was the people's protective covering from the avenging angel and the wrath of a holy God. Where the blood was seen, God passed over. And this was taught to the children that day, again at this Passover. But this was all pointing us ahead to Jesus, whom Scripture, building on this, identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God. You all remember how John the Baptist referred to Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 29? "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world.'" And Paul said as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, "Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Very clearly, Passover points us to Jesus, our Passover lamb. It points us to the provision of a substitute, a perfect lamb, without spot or blemish, without any sin or flaw or defect, who bore the wrath of God that you and I deserve because of our sin, who stood in our place, who took the wrath that you and I deserve, who took the wages of sin's death that you and I deserve. You see, brothers and sisters, Jesus is that perfect lamb, no blemish, no sin, and it's because of his blood that God now says or has passed over. His wrath doesn't come upon you, because that blood was shed, and that blood, if you will, sprinkled on you. If you're resting in Christ, your sins are completely forgiven. It's his blood. But by his blood, by the shedding of his blood, he has taken that punishment in your place. God has Passover. Jesus is the Passover Lamb. See, sometimes people think when they're looking at the Old Testament that it presents a God of wrath and not of mercy. Or they see God as a God who is all about law and rules. But what do we see throughout all the Old Testament, all the sacrifices, the Passover, which we're focusing on now, points us to Jesus. You see, it was never the blood of bulls and goats that took away sin. All those sacrifices were meant to point us to the one sacrifice, namely Jesus. Now I want us to take a moment and focus on something important in verse 21 as well. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, did you catch that? The Passover was not just eaten by those who returned from Egypt. It was eaten by those who separated themselves from the uncleanness of the people of the land to worship the one true God. Now, you may remember when we were back in chapter 4 that the remnant rejected the offer of help by the Samaritans in building the temple. And that may have given some the impression that those who returned were narrow-minded sectarians. Why wouldn't they let the others come and help? Why wouldn't they let the others come and worship? Brothers and sisters, they weren't narrow-minded and sectarian in that sense. You You see, the Samaritans had not separated themselves from the uncleanness of the people of the land to worship the one true God. Instead, what they did was they mixed the worship of God with the people of the land. And so the Samaritans were syncretic, right? They did a mix, this and this together. They needed to say no to the Samaritans because they couldn't unite with those who didn't belong to God. They couldn't unite with those who were for a mixture in their worship of that which is pagan and that which is right and biblical. Brothers and sisters, some churches today push for unity at all costs. They think that unity is the most important thing ever. And so they seek unity not based on what one believes. They seek unity despite what one believes. Some of you may have heard of what's called the World Council of Churches. Are you familiar with the World Council of Churches? I mean, it kind of sounds like a good name, doesn't it? I mean, well, the World Council of Churches, well, that's good, right? No, it's not. See, the problem with this group is that instead of sending out missionaries to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ as the only hope for lost sinners, they send forth out people out who are willing to listen as well as to speak, to learn as well as to teach. And the result of this dialogue may be a new religion altogether, because it's like, here, let me put in this, and I'll take this from you, and you get what? You get something in between, you get a mixture. Just like Samaritans. See, this is in essence what the remnant said no to in chapter 4. True unity comes from the gospel and being united on the gospel, being united on the worship of the one true God. And this is why we see now that those who separated themselves from the uncleanness of the people, those who separated themselves from false ways and united with the true God, were able to participate as well. Those who remained in Judah, even with no ethnic Jewish background, were welcome to participate in the Passover and thus identify themselves with and as the people of God. But you see, they did so by separating themselves from their former religions and practices and giving themselves to the worship of the one true God. They didn't seek to blend religions. And think about this for a moment as well. We can see examples of this even throughout the Old Testament. You remember Ruth? Who was Ruth? Ruth was a pagan Moabite. And this pagan Moabite could join the covenant community. Why could Ruth do that? Because she didn't come to blend her Moabite religion with the religion of the one true God. She had a credible, that is, what's a credible profession of faith? She had a credible profession of faith. What's a credible profession of faith? It's one that's believable. One that appears to be true. In Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, you remember what she said in faith as Naomi was trying to send her back. She said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord, Jehovah, do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Ruth, at that point, followed the one true God and became, of course, an Israelite by faith, became part of the true church, though she ethnically was a Moabite. So who are God's people? God's people consists of all those who have made a credible profession of faith together with their children. those who unite themselves to God, not want to blend. Remember what's promised in the New Testament as well. God's church will one day be composed of people from where? Every tribe, tongue, and nation. So who should we welcome into the communicant fellowship of the church today? Simply this, those who have a credible profession of faith. Those who have wanted to unite themselves with the true God. Those who want to be taken from the uncleanness of the world. Those who aren't there to blend and mix pagan and biblical. But those who want to follow Christ and Christ alone. If they sought shelter under the blood of the Passover lamb, repented of their sins, are trusting in Christ, and we welcome them into membership. Today we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. And when the Lord's Supper is celebrated, it's fenced in one sense. But who do we welcome as the table is fenced to take with us? Have you ever heard me say, if you are a member of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, you are welcome to come and partake? That's not what we say, is it? No, what we usually say is something like this. All those who are professing members of a Bible-believing church and are therefore resting on Jesus as he's offered in the gospel are welcome to partake with us. But those who are not members of a Bible-believing church, those who have not rested on Jesus Christ or who believe in Christ plus, are asked not to partake lest they bring judgment on themselves. It must be faith. True faith, real faith, that can be measured, that can be seen, right? What happened in Israel? They separated themselves. There was a profession. There was an expression. In 1 Corinthians, we're told that to partake, we must be able to discern the body and must be able to examine ourselves. By the way, that would preclude the practice of Pedo communion. Or the practice of giving our youngest children the supper before they're able to examine themselves or before they profess their faith. One must have a credible, a believable profession to partake. Finally, I want you to see the joy in how the Passover was celebrated. Ezra chapter 6, verse 22, and they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. The Lord had made them joyful. Now, as we talked about last time, when we come before the Lord who redeemed us and loved us, we ought to come with joy. Now, I'm not saying, therefore, don't you dare come with tears and sorrow and pain. Didn't say that, right? For some of us, receive difficult news. Perhaps even as we come before God, we're shedding tears. But can't there be sorrow and joy at the same time? Sorrow as we face some pains, but joy as we come into the presence of God, who has been so gracious and so merciful to us, that he sent his Son to pay the penalty that we deserve. So again, this doesn't mean you can't eat when you come to worship. But meeting with the Lord is joyous. Think about the Father who has loved you so much that instead of pouring out his wrath on you, poured it out on his Son and therefore passed over you when it comes to wrath. We need to worship with joy. Great joy. Great joy as we worship God. Great joy as we celebrate the supper. Another thing to point out before we close. Not sure if you caught that phrase. But God made them joyful because it says he had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them. What do you mean by the king of Assyria? Cyrus and Darius were kings of what nation? And before that was Nebuchadnezzar, was what? That was Babylon. Then before that was Assyria. See, the northern kingdom was taken captive by the Assyrians back in 722, 721 BC. So why does the Bible here call, say that the heart of the king of Assyria? Does the Bible make a mistake here? No, absolutely not. But here's, I think, what is going on. Darius was, in a sense, you might say, the king of Assyria, in that the Persians had conquered the Babylonians, who had earlier conquered the Assyrians, who first took the northern kingdom into captivity. And so he was now the king of this whole land space. See, the Jews considered the Assyrian Empire the worst of all, and yet look how God had turned things around over time. Right in time, the Babylonians conquered the Assyrians, then the Persians conquered the Babylonians, and now God, through these Persian kings, made a decree enabling his people to worship him. All of this happening at the providential hand of God. And so there was great rejoicing in all that God was doing ever since, even the time of the Assyrians. And think of the Psalms that would have been sung during that Passover as well. Psalms 113 to 118. We're going to look at some of them just briefly, and the joy that we see in them. Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God? Who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the heap ashy, to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. And then Psalm 117 as well, the first two verses, it's the whole psalm. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. People of God, whether you're going through a time of hardship or not, at this moment, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in your Passover lamb. Rejoice in the one who is slain for you. Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in your great love. Your great love for us. Lord, we have nothing in ourselves to boast in. But Lord, we boast in your everlasting love, in your faithfulness throughout all generations. Thank you, Father, for the Passover lamb. Thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your Son to die in our place. Lord, work in us, mold us, and shape us, that we would be more and more joyous, even